Welcome to the Living Faith Missionary Church Podcast. You're about to listen to a message from Pastor Chris Starn, Senior Pastor at Living Faith in Yoder, Indiana. It is our prayer that this message is an encouragement and a blessing to your life.
Amen. We are in the book of Acts. We've been making our way through a chapter at a time. There is a lot in these chapters, and I'm just kind of highlighting some of the things. So my suggestion is go back and read them, and you can also check out online. If you go to the church website and go to the sermon page, and if you go in and you can actually look, and there are places where you can get notes, so you'll get the verses that I've talked about, you'll get my whole sermon. Now, not necessarily everything I said or how I said it, because my mind goes everywhere. So I don't always write down everything I say. And then at the end are some questions for you to think about. To kind of go a little bit deeper into what we listened to, what we read, and what I've said, and what the Holy Spirit sends to me at the last minute sometimes. But take a look at that and do that. But I suggest that as we are going through this, that you do read the chapters that we are in. And we are in Acts 7, so if you have your Bibles, you might want to open there. And we're going to be spending a lot of time. It's happened up to this time, you know, the church is growing exponentially. It's amazing how quickly it was growing. In one day, they added 3,000. And another day, they added 5,000. And that was just 2 days. So you can imagine that it continued to grow. And, of course, we talked about the fact that as things grow, they get more complicated. They get more difficult to manage. So what happens is that problems start to arise. And we have two problems that arose within the church. One was Ananias and Sapphira decided that they too wanted to get the glory for selling their property and giving the money to the church, and they kept some of it back. And the problem wasn't that they kept some of it back. The problem was that they lied about how much they gave. So they immediately are killed. And then we also have the fact that some of the widows weren't being taken care of, the same as some of the others. So in their wisdom, the apostles handled both of these issues with lots of wisdom and lots of power. But then there are also things coming in from the outside, some pressures applied on the church. You know, we don't live in a bubble. The church is not in a bubble. We are affected by our community. We're affected by the world around us. We're brutally reminded of that the last couple months. But the church does not live in a bubble. The church is part of the community and is affected by the community. Not infected. Hopefully not. Affected. But so what is happening is rulers are trying to stop this movement. They're trying every way possible. And what they've done now is they've come and they're going to attack Stephen verbally. They've attacked him. They've accused him of something that is, you look at it, you're like, that's not what he was saying, but that's what they accused him of. And the two things they accused him of, they accused him of talking against Moses, who they hold very high, and talking against the temple, which they adore and they cherish. Both, they believe, are gifts of God. God gave Moses the law, and God gave the Israelites the temple. So they've arrested Stephen. They've made their accusations. But they've argued with him, but they really cannot overcome what he says. Now, you got to wonder, what kind of trouble could Stephen get into by just helping widows? I mean, he's distributing for their needs. Why was it a problem? But what we find out about Stephen is, first of all, it says that he was full of grace and power, and he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, I can imagine that he is going around, and he's meeting up with these widows, and they need help, and there's something above and beyond that they need. Or as he's going from place to place, he runs into somebody who's sick. And he heals them. And he heals them in the name of Jesus. So he gets in trouble as he's trying to do the good that he's doing. Many of us get in trouble when we're not doing the good that we're supposed to be doing. But he's doing good and he's getting in trouble with the authorities. If you remember last week, one of the things I said, and I want us to remember this, is that God uses whomever he wishes, however he wishes. We can't pass judgment on somebody just because of what we think. God can use them and will use them for his glory. So Stephen's arrested, and we begin to look at him answering these charges that have been leveled against him. We're going to pick it up, Acts 7, starting with verse 1. It says, and the high priest said, are these things so? Is it so, Stephen, that you have talked against the law, that you've talked against Moses, and that you've talked against the temple? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. Understand, he starts out with respect. Brothers, fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. He starts out going back to Abraham. Now, Haran is probably, they used to say it was in the southern, it was by Babylon. The most theologians, they think it was in the northern part of what's today Iraq, because that is where the servant was sent to find Isaac's wife, is that area. So he's going back to where they came from. So it's in the northern part of Iraq where Abraham is at. And this is what God said to Abraham. He says, go out from your land and from your kindred, which is your family, and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. Haran is not that far from where he started. But we do that a lot of times. God tells us to do something. And we make the effort to go, well, okay, God, I'll walk a little bit towards you. Is that good enough? God says, no. I need all of you. I need everything. And after his father died, God removed him. I love that. God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. God had to move Abraham because Abraham only made a token effort towards God. If God wants you to do something and you make a token effort, you better watch it because God may move you. And it would have been a lot easier if you had just done it by yourself to begin with. So now he says, Abraham was brought here to the land we're living in now. This is Stephen said, living where we're at now. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. Isn't that just like God? I mean, it makes no sense. He tells Abraham, go to this land, live there, but you don't get any of it. But I'm going to give it to your offspring, but you don't have any children. Don't understand God sometimes. How many of you, raise your hand if you understand God. If you raise your hand, you're lying. Because I'm telling you, you can't understand why he does and how he does what he does. But his plans are perfect. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others. That word sojourners is not a word that we use very often now. Sojourners is they're going to be there temporarily. That they will be in a land temporarily. They will be travelers in the land. But the land will belong to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. This is talking about Egypt. They're going to be in a land that's not theirs. They're going to travel into the land, and then they're ultimately going to be slaves in that land. Again, wouldn't it have been just easier if God had just wiped everybody out and then given everything to Abraham? Don't we want God to do that in our lives? Don't we want him to say, okay, God, you know I need this. Just take care of it for me. God says, no. Because that would not be for your good, and it would not be for my glory. But this is what he tells Abraham. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. Remember, he's in Jerusalem. God is prophesying that not only are they going to be slaves, but I am going to bring them out, and they will ultimately come here, and they will worship in this place. He was prophesying that to Abraham. And he gave him a covenant of circumcision. There's a whole sermon right there. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. I challenge you this week to look up the patriarchs and memorize their names. Know who they are. They're important. Know who they are. And the patriarchs. And so he's jumping now again to the story now of Jacob and the 12, his 12 sons. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, who was the second to the youngest, Benjamin was the youngest, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Again, my goodness, what a way to do this. The story of Joseph always amazes me, because I'm amazed that God made it happen that way. What a roundabout way to get to where God wants it to happen, things to be, isn't it? It wouldn't have been just as easy for God to give Joseph a straight track, but what does he do? He makes Joseph make his brothers mad, so that they sell him into slavery, to a place in Egypt, so that he could become ruler, so that he could save Israel when there's a famine. Isn't God awesome to plan that all out? God's a planner. There's no doubt. God is a planner. It goes on, now there was famine throughout all of Egypt, in verse 11, in Canaan, in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. What a great example of reconciliation. Joseph could have held it against his brothers and could have killed them and tortured them and got his revenge on them. But what does he do? He forgives them, as Christ and God forgives us. It says, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dwelt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. God, we're seeing God's prophecy with Abraham that his people, his descendants, would be sojourners in the land that ultimately would become slaves. And we see it coming into being. So remember the charges that were brought against Stephen. He spoke against Moses in the law, and he spoke against the temple. He's accused of speaking against two very sacred aspects of first century Judaism. It's kind of difficult in our culture, I think, sometimes to understand why they were so upset about what they thought he was saying. Think about it. Think about our history as a nation. How many of you, when you look today, watch TV, and you watch the monuments being torn down, how does it make you feel? When you see the American flag stomped on, burned, when you hear them talking about tearing down statues of Abraham Lincoln, when the governor of South Dakota had to come out and say, we will protect Mount Rushmore. Frustrated? Hurt? Yeah. Because that's where sometimes we as a nation, we find our identity in our history. And what is happening is we
are feeling the hurt of somebody attacking our history. And that is what the people thought was happening with Stephen. And as Stephen begins this defense, it's not really apparent, what does this have to do with what he's saying? What he was accused of. He's accused of talking against the law of Moses and talking against the temple. And here he is telling them their history. But Stephen is making the point that Israel's history points to an anticipation of the person of Jesus Christ. He says that Jesus is what our history is about. Joseph was a Jesus figure. He saved his people. He also showing them that, and he's accusing them ultimately of doing the same thing that their ancestors did. Look at Joseph's brothers. When they didn't like what Joseph said, what did they do? What did they first want to do? They first wanted to kill him. I'm going to kill you. Today, people want to kill you for supporting the wrong candidate. It's crazy. But they wanted to kill their brother because in his dreams, he said that they would bow down to him. So, it's crazy. In history, the Israelites, they talked against the prophets and they killed the prophets. And Stephen is setting them up to show them, you're doing the same thing. It's an awesome synopsis of the history of Israel from Abraham to the captivity in Egypt. If you want a great synopsis of Israelite history, look at Stephen's sermon. It really gives a great way to share that with somebody. But you have to wonder how this helps his case. These people are no different than their ancestors. Verse 20. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, he came into his heart and to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And so he knew he wasn't of the line of Pharaoh. He knew he was a Hebrew. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He killed the Egyptian. Now, Stephen doesn't say this, but he killed him and buried his body. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they didn't understand. Could you imagine? He comes down, he kills his Egyptians, and he's thinking that they'll praise him for it. Your salvation's coming. I'm raised in the house of Pharaoh. I can do so. I can save you. But it wasn't time. And Moses was acting on his own. And he did an evil thing. He killed someone when he shouldn't have. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling. So two Israelites were quarreling with each other, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. See, the Jews even today hold Moses at a high esteem. To the Jews, Moses was the greatest prophet. The greatest prophet. He went out into the desert. He became a nomad. He's the greatest prophet that ever lived. He led the Israelites out of Egypt. He gave them the law. And Stephen is not speaking against Moses. He's speaking against a cult of Moses. They held Moses in such high esteem, they created him as an idol. Because Moses told them, one's going to come after me who is greater than me, and he'll be the greatest prophet who ever lived. We see this in Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. See, by preaching this and by saying these things, Stephen is countering and trying to get his listeners to understand that Moses was a foreshadowing of Christ, the one who would come to lead his people to a greater exodus than Moses led them from. This exodus was going to be from the bondage to their sin, which is greater than the bondage they had in Egypt. Verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. Kids, there's an angel right there appearing to Moses in a burning bush. The bush burned, but it didn't burn up. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord. This was called the angel of the Lord. If we did a study on angels, you'd find out the angel of the Lord carried the essence of God. Many people believe there are times when you see angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's actually Jesus. It's a Christophany, and it is very possible that it is. And this is what God said to him from the bush. He says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Now you must imagine that Moses has walked this ground over and over and over again as he's taking care of the sheep. And now it's holy ground. It's only holy ground because God is there. This ground here is, there's nothing special about the ground that this church is on. But if God is here, this ground is holy. Guess what? God is here. Why? Because we are here. When we leave this place, when we all leave this place, I don't think this ground is holy anymore. Now, I don't disrespect it in any way. But I don't take my shoes off when I walk in here. Well, I got to change that. I do take my shoes off sometimes when I walk in here. I like walking barefoot. But it's holy because God is present. So what does that mean for us? Guess what? God is present in you. So you are holy. You're holy. We may not act it all the time, but we must remember that we are holy vessels of God. God says, "Am I have in verse 34, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them." God always hears. He always remembers. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who are you to be ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers he received living oracles to give to us. Stephen is saying he received the law. He has now exonerated Moses, but not above Jesus, but exonerated Moses. And he's lifted up the law. It's a living oracle. The word of God is living. His accusers can't dispute anything he has said. Nothing he has said can be disputed. And he sets them up to hear the heart of the message that God wants them to hear. See, this message is no different than the ones that was given by the prophets. The prophets gave the same kind of message. And just as the Israelites rejected Moses numerous times in the desert, and God would tell Moses, don't worry about it, because they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And just as they rejected the prophets and killed them, they rejected Jesus, the greatest prophet spoken of by Moses. And they killed him. Verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away from them, gave them over to the worship the host of heaven. Now there's a whole other sermon series right there about worshiping the host of heaven. What does that mean? As it is written in the book of the prophets, which is Amos 5, is where this comes from. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of the god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all things? Stephen is making this argument that God is not confined to a building. He cannot be confined to a place or a thing. God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, so God can be outside of Israel. He appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and to the people in a pillar of fire during the night, and a pillar of smoke during the day as they wandered through the desert. Before the temple was built, God would meet them in a tabernacle, in a tent. And it wasn't until Solomon that a temple was built. Stephen's saying the temple doesn't matter. What matters is the one who's in it. About experiencing the presence of God in the temple, not the temple itself. God cannot be confined to location or time. The story of the law and the temple are incomplete in the Old Testament. It's not a complete story. Both the law and the temple point us to one greater than Moses. The law cannot save you. In fact, its purpose was never to save you. You cannot keep the law. It's impossible. The law was there to show you how much you need a Savior, how much you need Jesus. It's not about checking off, oh, I followed this one today. I kept the fourth commandment. I kept the fifth commandment. Not that the commandments aren't good, and not that we shouldn't obey them. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is if you follow Jesus and you obey Jesus, you will keep the commandments. And you'll not just keep the letter of the law, you'll keep the spirit of the law. It is only in Christ that salvation comes, and in the process, we as believers become the new temple under a new covenant. And then Stephen's going to turn the tables on his accusers. He's going to become the prosecutor now. And his audience is guilty of the ultimate crime. He says in verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your father did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And you received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. He's telling them, how dare you accuse me of saying something against the law of Moses and against the temple when you don't keep it yourself, you hypocrites. They rejected and killed the righteous one. They killed the prophet greater than Moses. They killed Jesus. Just as their ancestors rejected Joseph, rejected Moses, rejected the prophets, and ultimately rejected God, they do the same thing. Now, I want you to understand, just because they did this doesn't mean they deserve anything. Well, I shouldn't say that. Let me put it this way. I love the Jewish people. I love them dearly. They were chosen by God. They're the path that led us to have Jesus. And I imagine that if we were in their shoes, we would have done the same thing that they did. We are no better than they are. We reject God. We reject Jesus all the time. And if you don't think you do, then you are a fool. Because we do. Because we are broken humans. We make mistakes. We're not perfect. But just as God gave them so many opportunities to return to him, and still does, they just need to do it through Jesus, he gives us those same opportunities. They, like their ancestors, are just as bad off as the rest of mankind because they have rejected Yahweh. And they've rejected his son, Jesus. And this kind of makes them a little upset. Verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They were mad. And they ground their teeth at him. Can't hear it, can you? Can you imagine? Grinding. Have you ever been so angry? You just. That's what they were like. Their anger was so bad. They were enraged. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, what does he do? He gazes into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And here's what he says. He says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning, Stephen called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. As the council is gnashing their teeth at Stephen, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And what Stephen does, he makes this juxtaposition of saying, in verse 56, of saying that the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God. Now, to us, that makes sense. It's Jesus. We know that that's a title for him. But you must understand the Jewish way of thinking. When you read Scripture, don't read our 21st century ideas into it. You must understand it by who it was originally written for. When you say the Son of Man, you have to go back to Daniel 7. To get an answer on who the Son of Man is. In Daniel 7, 13 through 14, this is what it says. It says, and this is Daniel speaking. He says, "I saw in the night visions, behold, the clouds of heaven. There came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And Stephen is saying, the Son of Man, I see Jesus, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. He's saying Jesus is the Son of Man. To the Jew, he's saying Jesus is the Messiah. And he has received power from God. And he will become ruler. Jesus has fulfilled Daniel 7. His kingship, the everlasting dominion, has begun. Now, what does that mean for us? If Jesus is standing at the right hand of God, if he has received his kingdom, that means his kingdom is now. That means Satan has no power over us. None. Because see, Satan, he is the Lord of the dead. Guess what? When you accept Jesus Christ, you're no longer dead. You are alive in Christ. He no longer has any power over you. Now, people will say, oh, I think Satan's tormenting me. He might be, but you know what? He can't do it until he goes to God and gets permission. Or at least God allows him to do it. Because God is sovereign. So when you feel like you're being tormented, you better start asking God, what do you want me to learn? And if you keep being tormented, you better learn it, because you're not learning it, apparently. But Satan has no power over us. We no longer are going to spend eternity in the realm of the dead, because we are now in the realm of Jesus, King Jesus. Not in some future time, but now and forever. You and I need to live like we're in the kingdom of God, because we are. No fear. There's no reason to fear anything. Don't be stupid, but don't be fearful. Live your life with boldness, knowing that God has you, that Jesus is the King, and this is His kingdom, and it's for His glory. Whatever happens is for His glory, and I'm going to relish in it. If He wants me to do things that are going to wear me out, then wear me out, Lord Jesus. He is reigning now and will continue to reign. I love what Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians. He wrote to the church at Ephesus. He says in chapter 1, verse 20 through 23, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Even when things look bad. And believe me, there have been times recently where things have looked bad. In reality, those who will and do persecute us are going to die and be judged. While you and I are in the hand of Jesus. Safe, secure, from all. And ultimately, we will rule with Christ in eternity. Stephen is killed. And his accusers are stoning him. And what they do is they put their coats at the feet of Saul. Saul of Tarsus, who will become Paul in the weeks ahead. This is a watershed moment in the church. Because from this point on, persecution exponentially increases. And you think, man, why did God allow that to happen? Well, remember what he told them, what Jesus told them. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, to the ends of the earth. And right now, they're in Jerusalem, and they're not leaving, and they need to go. So what do we take from this? First of all history points to Jesus. All of it. Whether the people who are living in each time see it or not, history still points to Jesus. There's more going on around us than meets the eye. Second of all, while Moses and the law are both used by God's will, they are not placed above Jesus Christ. There is no one, nothing above Jesus. He is number one. He is the most important thing. In him, all things were created. By him, for him. In him, all things hold together. He is the King. He is sovereign. God is not contained in a place or time. It's the third thing. And as a side note, no place is holy unto itself. It is made holy by the presence of God. And just as God handed the Israelites over to their depravity, if you and I reject Jesus, we will also be handed over to our own depravity and the worshiping things other than God. Jesus' kingdom has come and will come. And you can rest assured that no matter what we experience on this earth, Jesus is still King. And one day, we will rule with Him. How do we know? Because God said so. So the question is, how are we going to respond to the truth? The truth that, first of all, that you and I, we are stiff-necked people. I'll admit it. I'm a stiff-necked person. I have a will, and you better not try to change it. Guess what? My wife and my kids are stiff-necked people. And sometimes those stiff-necked people get stiff-necked together. We are all stiff-necked. We want what we want. The truth is, we're sinful and we need a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. God loves us. And in spite of ourselves, He loves us. And He died for us. So that we will no longer be stiff-necked. I want to end today by reading Revelation 26, 20, verse 6. It's talking about the resurrection. One day we will be resurrected. And there are multiple resurrections. There's two. The first one to glory, the second one to judgment. It says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God in Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. I don't know about you, but I want to be part of that first resurrection. Because I don't want the second death, which is complete and utter separation from God, to have any power over me. What a great sermon that Stephen preached. Got him killed. Maybe we need to move the stones outside. I'm not so sure I want to be stoned. But if that's God's will, that's God's will. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't be like the Israelites. Rejecting Christ. Be like Stephen, full of grace and power, and God will use you in ways you never imagined. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. Lord, I want to ask you to forgive us for being stiff-necked, obstinate, dig our heels in kind of people, especially when it comes to you. We want things our way, and we want it done our way, and we want it now. I'm sure Joseph longed for his brothers and his family to hear his dreams and think, oh, Joseph, that's great. We can't wait till that day. In his innocence, he had no clue that he was embittering his brothers. He shouldn't have done that. But Lord, you used that to save them. And you gave him a heart of compassion to forgive his brothers. Lord, help us to have that heart. Help us to see Jesus in that. And Lord, the Israelites just didn't get it. And they kept turning away and rejecting you. Help us, Lord, not to reject you. And I know, Lord, most of us will say, well, I'm not rejecting God completely, but Lord, we reject you all the time in our selfishness, day by day, when we don't listen to the Holy Spirit and we don't do your will. Lord, help us to see that all history points to you. All history points to Jesus. And help us understand how important He is, and how we need to place Him as number one in our lives, and number one in our families, and number one in our marriages, number one in our church. Number one at our job, everything needs to be for Him and about Him. And if we can't do that, Father, then maybe You need to allow us to be handed over to our depravity sometimes. But always with that hope of bringing us back. Lord, help us not have fear, to not live in fear of anything in this world, to not be afraid of the second death. Death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Death has no power over us because we have Jesus Christ. Help us to live boldly for You. As Stephen did. And may Your will be done in each of our lives. And we pray this by the power of the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, Your Son. Amen. Go in peace. May you be blessed this week. Amen.